I hope you read your bulletin. I do like the quote of the week here. Pastor provides us with that every Sunday. Quote, a self-made man has no one to blame but himself. That's by John Blanchard. My mother has been taken to Lewis Memorial for rehab. Please pray for her for this next few weeks, that her therapy would go well. She misses the church. She wants to go home. So let's pray that God answers those prayers. I mentioned that also, unfortunately, to tell you that I was rushed this week, and it has been hard for me to prepare the lesson for you this morning. I hope I do an honorable and a good job, and that you go away fed. With that said, would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27, the verses we just read for Scripture. Matthew chapter 27. Please take your Bibles so we can study together. And we'll begin at verses 57 and end at verse 66 of the 27th chapter of Matthew. We come this morning to a text of Matthew that's usually passed by fairly quickly. Rather rapidly. It's one of those which we're familiar with, but it doesn't contain any special verses for our heart. We don't remember it too well. It probably never was the subject of a sermon you've ever heard, or a Sunday school lesson, or a Bible study you've ever heard. But today we're going to talk about the burial of Christ. In fact, for the most part, this subject seems to be rather routine in the scripture portion which we're reading today. But the fact is, it's an amazing passage of Scripture. And looking at the burial of Jesus Christ, we're face to face with some astounding truths. And I mean, generally, all of us who are part of the Christian faith, we're aware of the significance of the cross. And we're admittedly aware of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the single greatest miracles the world will ever know. Because it was that miracle of resurrection which demonstrated his accomplished work on the cross. It redeemed us. And so rightly so, we extol and celebrate and exalt the miracle of the resurrection. And rightly so, we glorify in the crucifixion where our sins were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ to free us from their guilt and penalty. But between the crucifixion and the resurrection, there's this burial of Jesus. And at first thought, it would seem to be anything but miraculous. I mean, it's a mundane passage. A necessary act with little or no consequences except for what happens on both ends of it. But that's not the case at all. The burial of Jesus Christ is as supernatural, as miraculous in many ways as was his death and his resurrection. And it's a marvelous account of this supernatural intervention of every detail in the life of Christ. There are no accidents in the life of Christ. Can I repeat that? There are no accidents in the life of Christ. From his birth to his burial to his resurrection, everything is controlled by God the Father for the fulfillment of divine purpose and prophecy. And we're going to see, as we look through the text, we're going to realize, hopefully, just that. Even his burial, then, becomes a testimony to his kingliness and a testimony to his deity. Even his burial is proof, in fact, that he is none other than the Son of God. And that's all he claimed to be. He claimed it all through his ministry. I and the Father are one. And it's a marvelous thing to see God giving evidence as to the deity of Christ, even in his being buried. Now, it comes to us in three particular features. In verses 57, if you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at verses 57 through 66. Now, the first testimony really comes through Joseph of Arimathea. And the second through Mary Magdalene and the other Mary in verse 61. And then the third, strangely enough, through the chief priests and Pharisees from verses 62 through 66. So we're going to be looking at Joseph, the two Marys, and then this group of chief priests and Pharisees. And each one of them play a very important role in the burial of Jesus, which ultimately speaks to the truthfulness of Christ's claim to be the Son of God. So God is giving testimony to his son, even in this. Now we need to begin by looking at Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea is this first focal point of the burial of Christ. And from verses 57 through 60, we're going to take a look at this. And we don't know much about this guy, but we know enough to really see some marvelous things about him. I mean, let me give you just a little bit of background about Joseph of Arimathea. And this is from the scripture. There are two key prophecies that must be fulfilled in the burial of Jesus. And there's two very explicit ones. One is given in Isaiah, and the other one is given by Jesus Christ himself. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, this whole chapter, as you know, it's devoted to the death of Christ, okay? And it talks about the fact that he was despised and rejected of men, and that he was a man of sorrows, and he bore our grief, he carried our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And it talks about him being taken from prison unto judgment and so forth. And it describes the meaning of his death. Listen, verse 9, it says, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Did you hear that? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, says it was an assignment for him to be placed with criminals in a criminal grave, yet that didn't happen. But rather, he was with a rich man in his death. Now, that rather strange and obscure prophecy would be very difficult to understand until one arrives at the burial scene of Jesus Christ. Keep it in mind, he was to have been buried, or he was to have been buried, or he was to have been put in a grave for criminals. But instead, he's buried with a rich man in his death. And the second prophecy is one in the New Testament given by Jesus Christ. And we find that one in the 12th chapter of Matthew in verse 40, a very explicit statement by Jesus Christ. It says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus here, what's he doing? He's predicting. He predicts that there will be 3 days between his death and his resurrection. Jesus here predicts that. Not only that he will be in the earth 3 days, he will be buried for 3 days. So there are two major prophecies, very explicit, very easily recognized, that must relate to the burial of Christ. He must be buried with the rich, and he's going to be in the ground for 3 days. Now, God uses this Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill these prophecies as the human instrument. Let's look at it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27 and notice verse 57. It says, when the evening was come. And we need to stop at this point and point out to you that this evening is the early evening of the Jewish day, which is about 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. It's the closing of the day. The Sabbath day will begin around 6 p.m. and it's going to run from about evening to evening. And so it's 3 in the afternoon on Friday. And it's early evening. And that's a very important note. By 3 p.m., Jesus was dead. And that in itself is amazing, because usually those who were crucified, they lingered a lot longer than that. Some lingered for many days. Did you know that? And in this particular case, Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning, and he was dead by 3 in the afternoon. And he was dead not because someone took his life. He was dead because that was his will. He was in total control, even on the cross. But it was imperative, though. I want you to understand this. It was imperative that Christ be dead by 3 o'clock. Hang on to that thought. So that he could be in the grave. That's why. He could be in the grave on some part of Friday, so that day could be included in the 3 days he had to be in the earth. He had to be buried on Friday, so that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, at least a portion of each of those days, he would spend it in the earth. And he had prophesied that. So now I want you to go to John chapter 19 and let me show you how this scene begins to unfold. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus is dead. And he's yielded up his own life. And it says, this is what Jesus said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," giving himself up. He who controlled life also controlled death, didn't he? He was no victim. He willed himself then into the Father's presence in death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus is dead on the cross. Now we pick the story up in John chapter 19, verse 31. Says the Jews, and whenever John uses the term Jews, he has reference to the leaders, those hostile leaders who were hostile to Christ. He says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, and this was a technical term for Friday. It was called the preparation because as far back as the 16th chapter of Exodus, if you remember, the Jewish people were instructed that they were to keep the Sabbath day. And that meant that the food preparation for the Sabbath had to be done the day before. And do you remember about the manna, the story of the manna, when it was delivered by God to them? They had to collect enough on Friday to carry them over to Saturday, because they weren't permitted to do that type of work on Saturday. So Friday became known then as the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And because all that the Sabbath would encompass had to be done on the day before, so that the Sabbath was not in any sense unholy or unsanctified. So for the Jews, when they came and it was the preparation, that's Friday. And it goes on and says that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, which obviously tells us this is Friday, because they were concerned that the bodies would hang on the cross on the Sabbath, and they didn't want that to happen. It was a Sabbath on Saturday. And the parenthesis indicates not just any Sabbath, but a high day. And what does that mean? It wasn't just a Sabbath. What else was it? It was Passover. Passover falling on the Sabbath. And so they were very concerned that these dead bodies not be suspended in the air right outside their city, just north of the temple area on the Sabbath day. I mean, it was Passover, and Passover was a very important day to them. And they were very sure to obey all those rules and regulations of the Passover day and the Passover season. And basically, they were reaching back to a text in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And let me read it to you. It says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death and be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him that day. For he who is hanged is accursed by God, that thy land be not defiled." Now, there were many other days when they didn't care. They didn't mind someone hanging on the cross overnight. But this is Passover. And we're looking here at the Passover. And they were very concerned to carry their legalistic and traditional and even spiritual injunctions to the limit. And so because of this, they come to Pilate. They come to Pilate and they said, "Look, we don't want all these bodies hanging around. We got to get rid of them." Now, the only basis for taking them down would be that they'd be dead. And this wouldn't happen in that brief period of time, or in that period of time, rather. So it was necessary then that, as they requested in verse 31, that their legs be broken. And what the Romans would do, they'd take a large mallet, like a huge hammer, and they'd smash the legs. They'd disintegrate the legs, the bones. And the effect of that was to cause the body then to slump, and the internal organs would then be suffocated. And prior to that, when there was still some structure in the legs, the victim could push himself up, sometimes hanging on the wounds of his hands and sometimes being literally propped up by the wounds in his feet. But at least there was a little relief. I mean, once the legs were broken, the body would then slump and then suffocate the internal organs. And the pain would be excruciating. And then following that, they'd ram a spear into the heart. And the idea here was to cause the victim to die immediately, and therefore take the body down off the cross and maintain the sacredness of the Sabbath. Isn't it inconceivable that they would slaughter the Lord of the Sabbath in an effort to keep the Sabbath? What twisted thinking of their system. So they came in verse 32 and they crushed the legs of the first, that is that thief on the one side of the Savior. And then it says that they crushed the legs of the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Already. And they didn't need to break his legs. And you know, even in his death, prophecy is now fulfilled. For in Psalm 34, verse 20, it says very, very explicitly, it says, and very clear of this dying Savior, it says, he keeps all his bones, and not a one of them is broken. And then notice in verse 36, it goes on, it says, for these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now, it doesn't say that the Roman soldiers were doing this to fulfill the prophecy in Psalm 34. I mean, the Romans wouldn't have even known about this prophecy. The Romans did it because God brought them to that. In other words, they passed by breaking Jesus' legs because that's exactly what God wanted them to do. To fulfill a prophecy that would demonstrate that God indeed was certifying this as the Son of God. And the prophet said, they're not going to break his legs. And they did exactly what God intended them to do. To certify that this is indeed the one of whom the prophet spoke. Even in his death, prophecy is being fulfilled. So Christ is dead. He's on the cross. And even being dead on the cross, the things that are going on explicitly and to the very detail fulfill what the prophetic promise was. His legs will not be broken. So he's dead, and it's the first evening. And by the way, the spear wound, it was so deep in him that he could say to Thomas at a later time, thrust thy hand into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And this then was when Thomas needed this assurance that it was indeed the risen Christ. So now once this had happened, the body had to be taken off the cross. And when taken off the cross, it would be thrown into a common criminal's grave. I mean, that was very likely that this would have been a pit somewhere where they threw the criminals back then. And that's what he was being treated as. Or it might be Gehenna, where the city dump in Jerusalem was. And they might have just thrown the bodies there to be consumed by this always smoldering flame. Or to be ripped and shredded and eaten by wild animals. I mean, the Romans customarily did nothing more than throw the bodies of criminals into pits to be burned or eaten by scavengers. And that was what would have happened. But Isaiah 53 says in verse 9, he would be assigned with the wicked in his death. But he would wind up with the rich. How could this happen? And who would care for this body? I mean, the disciples, they'd all fled. They're nowhere to be found. Even John doesn't seem to be around at this time. And certainly the rest haven't shown their faces at all either. And the women, they don't have any resources to bury Jesus. They're from Galilee, and they don't have any grave in the city of Jerusalem. So who's going to care for this? And how fast it must be cared for so that Jesus should be in the grave by 6 o'clock. So that can be part of a Friday. Because by his own prophecy, he had to be in the ground 3 days. 6 o'clock's coming pretty quick. So God the Father, in a miraculous and marvelous way, he moves on the heart of a man. And we pick this scene up in verse 57, right where God would have us pick it up. It says, when the evening, that is when it came to be between 3 and 6, was come, there came a what? What kind of man? A rich man. How interesting. A rich man came. a rich man from Arimathea. And he was more than just a rich man. I mean, in fact, you could have said a lot to describe Joseph of Arimathea and never ever mentioned he was a rich man. But oh, how important it is that he be stated to be a rich man. Mark says in chapter 15, verse 43, he was a Sanhedrin member. That means he was a member. Listen to this. That means he was a member of the ruling body that convicted Jesus Christ. The ones that convicted Jesus Christ of the crime of claiming to be the Son of God. And they sentenced him to death. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And that same verse in Mark 15:43 also says this about him. And again, I say, you could describe him and never say he was rich. He had so many characteristics, so many things that were said about him. It says that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It says that he was a man who had great knowledge, great wisdom. He was a counselor. And that same verse also says he was one who waited for the kingdom of God. That he had a heart that really sought God and God's truth. You could describe him as all of those. You can go to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 50, that he was a good man. You could describe him as a just man. And then in the next verse, Luke 23:51, he says he was a man who had not consented to condemn Jesus to death. Though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he had not consented to the condemnation of Jesus Christ. So here's a good man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a just man. A man who would not condemn an innocent person to death. A knowledgeable counselor. Someone waiting for the kingdom of God. A member of the Sanhedrin. But above all things, he was what? A rich man. And that for the sake of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now it says about this particular man named Joseph, the end of verse 57, it says, who also himself was discipled by Christ. I mean, this guy had become a follower of Jesus. He was a disciple. He was discipled by Jesus. The word disciple means to be a learner. He was learning from Jesus. And he was listening to Jesus. He was believing what Jesus said. He was following Jesus. And perhaps he had been at the trial. The trial before Annas and Caiaphas, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, right? Maybe he was even there at the trial of Pilate. But since that time, he's been doing some things to prepare. Because this is something that's now in his heart to do. To provide for the burial of Christ. Now, we don't know what his involvement was in the past. I mean, we really don't have a whole lot of information except one statement given by John in his gospel, chapter 19, verse 38. It says, John says this, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. And up to this point, he had been a secretive disciple because he was afraid of what it could cost him. He was afraid of the leaders. I mean, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, just think about it. And if they found out that he was following Jesus, he could be toast. He could be trashed. Everything that he had could be lost. It'd be the end of his wealth because he wouldn't be able to do business with anybody. It'd be the end of his social status. He'd lose everything. The price would be very high for Joseph of Arimathea. And this man was not going to take a step of boldness and identify with Jesus until he was certain that Jesus was in fact worth the effort. But I like what goes on here because this is God kind of moves on his heart. Supernaturally and wonderfully, this secret disciple has to act fast. And he's only got 3 hours. How many secret disciples do you think there were in Jerusalem who happened to have an empty tomb right near Calvary and were a rich man? Probably one. And sovereignly does God move on his heart. And Mark says he summoned up courage. He summoned up that courage. He had to move fast because God had to have somebody to get Jesus in that ground while it was still Friday. So far now, the Jews, they've cooperated. They were in a hurry to get him down from the cross. So they cooperated, and Pilate, who could have just left him there hanging, corrupting and decaying, he honored their request because he wasn't about to offend them. And he'd been blackmailed. They had blackmailed him and they had intimidated him. So the Jews cooperated and Pilate cooperated. Now the Lord needed somebody who could get Jesus into the ground before Friday ended. And so here comes this man, Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. The Lord's gotten the Jews to get their part done and Pilate done his thing. And now we've got to find a guy who can bury him. And he's got to be a rich guy who has a tomb nearby so that Jesus can be carried from that cross after being let down by the soldiers to the tomb, so that he can be properly prepared with the linens and the spices put into the grave, and it still has to be Friday. I mean, the more you dig into the Word of God, the more outstanding that every detail. So here comes Joseph, and he went to Pilate in verse 58, and we talked briefly about this in Sunday school today. I mean, this was something, folks. I mean, you can't imagine the price he had to pay to do this. I mean, in the first place, he didn't know that what Pilate would do or if Pilate would accept his request. Pilate had enough of those Sanhedrins. Pilate had enough of those intimidating blackmailers who were going to tell Caesar on him if he didn't do what they wanted. Sanhedrin had forced him to kill an innocent man, and Pilate knew that. And the Sanhedrin had forced him to violate his conscience. And the Sanhedrin had put him in a humiliating position, and he didn't like it. And he didn't like them. You can be sure of that. And why would Pilate be so generous to a member of the Sanhedrin and give him the body? And besides, the only person who really had a right to the body was Jesus' family. Otherwise, the criminal's body was to be publicly desecrated as part of the testimony of what a criminal act results in. So Joseph had no right to the body. And he certainly, as a member of the Sanhedrin, had no particular favor to expect from Pilate. And furthermore, he would have had to explain why he wanted the body, since he was a member of the Sanhedrin who were desiring Jesus to be dead. Interesting position he's in, right? And also, since he wasn't a member of the family, and what would he say other than he was a follower of Jesus Christ? Which would be sort of a joke to Pilate, because this poor tortured individual, Jesus, had just died on the cross without anything very attractive about him. So the amazing reality is that there was no human reason that Joseph should have expected to receive the body. And furthermore, it's remarkable that Joseph knew that upon doing this, that the word would spread like wildfire that what he was going to do, that he was going to bury Jesus Christ, and that he was a disciple of Jesus, and he would have lost his reputation. He knew that. But he summoned up the courage to see Pilate. He's going to lose his social standing, his status, that all he had. He'd been in a situation where he no longer would have been able to do business with people. He would have lost his wealth. And on it goes. This price is very high for Joseph of Arimathea. And may I remind you of something very marvelous. He's doing this for a man he believes in. Not one who has risen from the dead, but who is dead. And that's a remarkable commitment. It's remarkable. So convinced that this man was the man of great truth that he would step out and be courageous enough, though this man was dead, and he'd give him the dignified burial that he deserved. And he was drawn by love and attraction to Jesus to do this for him, who had been desecrated and dishonored. Even at the loss of all of his own benefits in life, he was willing to do this. And in verse 58, it says that he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. I mean, the implication here is that he had to beg for it. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given over. First of all, Mark 14 says Pilate sent some people to check if Jesus was dead, because he couldn't believe he'd been dead already. And Joseph wanted the body. And by the way, I just want to add a footnote. I wish we had time to go into John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40 today, but we don't. Because there's really an interesting footnote here, because there was another man with Joseph. And his name was Nicodemus. And this scene is wonderful. I want you to think about this. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, no doubt, also a member of the Sanhedrin. And these two men were very, very prominent people, okay? And I mean, this man was a wise counselor. He was a knowledgeable man, a man of stature and dignity. And Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, according to John chapter 3. And here are these two men who are coming to Jesus in his burial. And it says that Nicodemus brought myrrh and also aloes, spices. They didn't embalm, they just anointed the body with a heavy load of spices to keep the smell of death from polluting the area around. And myrrh was a liquid and aloes a powder, and they would mix the two together. And Joseph got a fine linen, it says in verse 59. So they must have worked something out between them, when it says, you buy this, I'll buy that, and we'll take care of this. And the only time anybody ever got anointed with 72 pounds of that stuff was when they were royalty. And these two dear men, Joseph and Nicodemus, they wrapped each limb and they buried him like a king. They wrapped each limb, arm and leg, and then the torso, and a special napkin for the head. And as they wound those robes, those linens around him, they filled the linen with the spices and they put him in the grave. And verse 59 says, when Joseph had taken the body, he carried it himself. And you say, well, that's a long way. Well, John MacArthur has done an interesting study on this very passage, and I was reading him, and I'd like to quote what John MacArthur says about this. Listen to what he has to say. Was it a long way? Well, not according to the latest archaeological discoveries. Those of you who have been to Israel know that what they believe to be the burial place of Jesus Christ, now called Gordon's Calvary, that area and the garden tomb is completely adjacent. I mean, you can stand in the garden tomb and be having communion right in front of the open grave where the Lord lay, and look to your right, and just a stone's throw away is Calvary. And it says in one of the other Gospels that there was a garden there. And they have discovered that garden. And they've even discovered a wine press in it where no doubt the grapes were crushed or the olives were crushed. Joseph could have carried him just a very, very few feet away to put him in his own tomb. How God superintended every little detail, even in Jesus' burial. How God superintended every detail to make sure Jesus would indeed be in the ground and it would still be Friday. And so Joseph got the linen and Nicodemus got the spices and the ladies, they all helped. And they put him in the grave. And once he was in, verse 60 says, they rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and they left. Listen, the amazing burial of Jesus Christ, attended by the secret disciple who now becomes public for the whole world to know throughout all history, this Joseph of Arimathea, this whole thing is orchestrated to fulfill specific prophecy that Jesus would be there in the ground 3 days. And that he would be with a rich man in his death. He's buried in a wealthy man's grave, which the wealthy man had made for himself. Now, I don't know what got into Joseph of Arimathea. He's now no longer a secret disciple. Maybe it was because of the earthquake. Maybe it was because of the darkness. Maybe it was because of the rock splitting. Maybe it was because of the graves opening up. Maybe it was because the temple ripped from top to bottom. I don't know. I don't know whether it was the agonizing moments he felt when he was watching Jesus be crucified. Whatever it was, humanly speaking, I don't know. But one thing I do know, God was working on his heart. And God was bringing to pass the fulfillment of prophecy. So Jesus was with the rich in his death, and he was in the grave for 3 days. And verse 61 tells us there was a second group of people who also were used by God to give evidence of the deity of Christ. Oh, in a wonderful way, there was Mary Magdalene and this other Mary. And she's defined, by the way, in verse 56 as Mary, the mother of James. And she was one of the ladies who served the Lord, who came with him from Galilee, who attended to his physical needs, who provided food and substance and so forth. And these two dear ladies, they remained. There were other ladies too, but they attended to the linen and they touched his body and handled him and wrapped him and placed him, but they all left. And I guess from verse 60, I guess we can conclude that Joseph left too. And there were only two ladies who were left, Mary of Magdalene and Mary, this mother of James. And they're just sitting there. They're sitting there in deep sorrow. And they're weeping in deep agony. And if Joseph of Arimathea is used by God to confirm the deity of Christ through fulfilled prophecy, these two are used to confirm the deity of Christ through firsthand testimony. Firsthand testimony. It's so powerful. These lingering women. And you say, what's the significance of verse 61? Well, I want you to go down to chapter 28, verse 1, and see it's the end of the Sabbath. Okay, now we're early Sunday morning, the end of the Sabbath. It becomes dawn toward the first day of the week. And here comes Mary Magdalene and that other Mary to see the sepulcher. And they've been there, and they come and they get a closer look, and it says, behold, there's a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angels answered and said to the women, don't be afraid. And these two women really got in on something, didn't they? I mean, they were there. They felt the ground shake. And they received communication from a dazzling, brilliant angel whose garment was white as snow and whose face was like lightning. I mean, can't you imagine for the rest of their life, people would come up to him and say, what was it like, Mary? You were there. What was it like? Tell us. Oh, Mary, tell us. What do you remember most? You know, we don't worship someone that someone hopes came out of the grave. We have an eyewitness account here. And they went and they spread the message. And the angel said, don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Come and see the place. Now I want you to go and tell everyone. Tell the disciples he's risen. And they became the priority witnesses. The first-hand testimony was given by two women to the resurrection of Christ. And they ran out of that place. Verse 8 says, they ran to bring the disciples' word. And then something amazing. Verse 9, it says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them. And they worshiped. And in verse 10, he says, go tell my brethren, firsthand witnesses, how marvelous, how glorious. Even in Christ's burial, God had a couple of women who couldn't quite leave the grave. I mean, they might have left for a little bit on the Sabbath day, but they came back that third day, didn't they? Maybe hoping against hope in the dawn that what he said would really come to pass. And it did. And they saw it. And God honored their faith. However feeble that faith was, God honored it. I mean, it was certainly stronger than the others who should have been there. And they became those who gave testimony. They became the ones who spoke the word of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and could say, we were there. We saw it. And in Mark 16:9, when Jesus had risen on the first day, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And she went and she told all those that she'd been with him. And they were the first witnesses. Not people who had something to gain. I mean, not the disciples. The disciples of Jesus that someone might think must have fabricated it to carry on this particular program. These were women. They weren't the disciples. I mean, they were disciples of Jesus in one sense, but certainly not the ones that the world would assume would be the ones to fabricate the resurrection. In fact, the truth is the disciples were a little reluctant to even believe these women. Remember? And so God gave us some first-hand witnesses who spread the word of the resurrection. And through this firsthand testimony and through fulfilled prophecy, even in the burial of Christ, God is at work vindicating Jesus Christ as his son. Praise God. And now there's a third group I want to draw your attention to as we begin to wrap this up. God uses now the chief priests. and the Pharisees to verify the deity of Christ. And you say, well, how did he do that? Well, it's an amazing thing. I mean, they were so concerned, these guys. They were so concerned that the disciples were going to steal the body that they set up the situation to prove that the resurrection really happened. And God causes the wrath of men to praise him in this story. I want you to look at the beginning of verse 62. Now, the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, and that's a roundabout way of saying it was the Sabbath. The day of preparation was always Friday. All the meal planning had to be done in advance because the people weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath, remember? As I said, this particular Sabbath was special. It was Passover Sabbath. It was the holiest day of all on the Jewish calendar. And it says, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. And the chief priests and Pharisees represented the Sanhedrin, this religious body in Israel. And the chief priests were Sadducees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were theological enemies. And they had little to do with each other except for this case. And it wasn't enough for him to be dead. They were afraid of one more thing. They formed this contingency to meet with Pilate. They were afraid that the body was going to come up somehow missing. And the phrase came together unto Pilate means that they probably went into the palace. Now listen, the day before when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they sent Jesus in alone. They didn't accompany him because they didn't want to be defiled for the Passover by entering in a Gentile dwelling. They didn't want to be with this Jesus on the Passover. So they sent him in alone. Apparently this was a clandestine visit. As long as there was no one to see that the leaders were violating their own rules, they went right in again. And they took Jesus with him. They also were on an important mission from their standpoint. So they weren't concerned about legalism. Murderers don't hold a high priority, do they? They hated Jesus more than they loved their own law. So they violated it. And in verse 65 it says, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." And they referred to Jesus as that deceiver. And the pronoun translated that indicates that their desire to keep him far removed. And they called him a deceiver, a seducer of the people. They really held Christ in contempt. I mean, they hated him. Their hatred extended even beyond his death. And the chief priests and Pharisees were concerned about Christ's claim that he would rise again after 3 days. And he gave them that prophecy after certain scribes and Pharisees asked for a sign. Remember in Matthew 12:38, he says, Jesus replied, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So they understood it. They understood what he meant. Jonah went into this fish and then he came out. They understood Jesus to say he'd be buried and then rise again. Unfortunately, you know what? The disciples didn't. They had no clue. They were clueless. They thought he was talking figuratively. They didn't realize he's speaking of his literal death. Go look it up. John 20, verse 9. Nevertheless, the Jewish leaders, they wanted to prevent any rumors of a resurrection from springing up. So verse 64, it says, "Command, therefore, that the tomb be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, he is risen from the dead." You see what's happening here? I mean, the Jewish leaders were still giving orders to Pilate. And he continued to be intimidated by fear of their reporting him to Caesar in the case of another conflict. And the leaders weren't afraid. Leaders weren't afraid Christ would rise. They were afraid that the disciples would somehow get a hold of that body and steal it and fabricate the resurrection. And then the irony is that the disciples, they had no such thought. They were afraid to do anything, let alone recognize the importance of the resurrection as Christ to their movement. And Jesus taught the disciples constantly. He says, he taught them constantly about the resurrection many times. He taught them in Matthew 16:21, 17:23, and 20:19. Listen to some of these verses. Mark records numerous occasions when he taught his disciples this fundamental truth that he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days, and they didn't get it. Mark 8:31 says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And you know what? Amazingly enough, Peter rebuked him. In Mark 9:9-10, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying to themselves, questioning one another with, what is all this about the rising of the dead? The disciples couldn't handle that teaching because they couldn't believe that Jesus would ever die. A couple more verses. Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. He taught the disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Mark 10:33, Jesus said, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, they shall spit upon him, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise. The disciples still didn't understand. I bet Jesus got pretty frustrated sometimes, don't you? They didn't understand his teachings, and John 29 says that after Peter and John saw the empty tomb, it says, as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Let's look at the rest of verse 64. It says the last error shall be worse than the first. What's that all about? Well, the Jewish leaders considered the first error to be Jesus' triumphal entry. And he came riding into the city on a colt, fulfilling the prophecy. And the people were out there laying their palms down and their branches before him. And as Jesus rode into the city, they were all saying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And everybody was excited about Christ coming in into Jerusalem. And they showered on Jesus all these messianic accolades. And so these Jewish leaders saw that as a tremendous deception. And this whole city went out to Jesus thinking he was the Messiah. And the leaders threatened Pilate that if the first deception caused such an uproar, there would be even a greater problems if the disciples were to fabricate a resurrection. Pilate, you are going to be in serious trouble. And that's why they commanded Pilate to put a guard around the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing that body. In verse 65, Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, or take a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. He gave them a Roman guard, and Pilate wanted only to kind of brush this problem away. He'd had enough of their comments by now, didn't he? He's getting pretty fed up. Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, sealing the stone doesn't mean they sealed it with some kind of super glue. They probably put some wax on a stone and on the wall of the cave and then ran some string around that wax. And if anyone removed this stone, then they'd have to break the string. And thus the Romans would have known if the tomb had been tampered with. And the wax itself may have been stamped with a Roman imprint so that the offender would know that he was violating Roman law. And additionally, a group of Roman soldiers were set out as guards in front of the grave. So this was a very secure gravesite. And there are people today that say, oh, well, the disciples stole the body. Give me a break. Matthew 27:66 proves they didn't. God made sure that a group of Christ's enemies made that grave secure. And there's no way the disciples or anyone else could have stolen Christ's body. I mean, the only way Christ could have come out of that grave was by the resurrection itself. Once again, God has used the wrath of man to praise him. See how it works? How ironic. I mean, if there had been no guard to watch the tomb and no seal set on it, we'd have great difficulty in preaching that the message that Jesus rose from the dead. Without someone claiming it never happened. I mean, they could get away with saying that the disciples took his body and that someone took on Christ's identity and made a few appearances thereafter. But the unbelieving world itself made sure that there's no other possible explanation for the missing body of Jesus Christ other than the resurrection. You see how Christ or how God used that? Later in Matthew 28:11-15, the guards were bribed to deny the resurrection. That's another testimony to its reality, isn't it? Let's conclude. God used Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill prophecy. And Michelle, he used the two Marys. Mary, Michelle's not here today. I thought she was here. I thought they were here. I thought I saw the Milan sons. Marilyn. God used the two Marys to give firsthand testimony to the empty tomb, evidence of the resurrection, didn't he? Stacy, he used the chief priests and the Pharisees to give forceful proof that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. How's all this remarkable display of God's providence relate to you and me? Romans 8:28, one of my favorite verses, says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." All things, people, are controlled by God to work together to fulfill His eternal plan. Never forget that. His eternal purposes for His own beloved children. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence is not just for theologians. I mean, when you can't explain the trouble you're experiencing, you need to understand that the providential power of a sovereign Savior is waiting for you. It's there. A God who controls everything in the universe for your good and for your glory. Remember that. He demonstrated His ability to do that in the death and the burial of Jesus. Everything that happens in your life, including your trials, somehow fits into the plan of God. He's in control. He hasn't abandoned the throne. Our hope and confidence is in God, who providentially and, if need be, miraculously controls all things for His own eternal purpose. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You. We just thank You that we've been able this morning to come to worship You. We worship You in our prayers, we worship You in song, and we worship You in the study of the Word. We thank You that Jesus, even in His burial, is affirmed as the one who fulfills all prophecy, the one who is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank You for how You control not only Your own, but all others as well, to bring about Your own holy purpose. We thank You as a sovereign God, the God who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And we praise You for the salvation You give us in the risen Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.